beat down my life and just a struggle, you know, with try to provide the best you can, you try to prosper, you try to raise your family, you try to play by the rules and get along, and it just kind of wears you down. You'll take maybe two steps forward and one step back, sometimes two. And in the scheme of things, you just get to feeling kind of insignificant. And whether it be in society or your family or whatever, I know we struggle. We'll try to elect good leaders, you know, people that we think would be good to lead us. And sometimes we're disappointed. You know, we do the best we can. And we just get to feeling like a real small cog in the wheel. And just more or less beat down by life. And then if we look at God's creation, we can really get feeling small then, because we look at just looking at the earth and all the people on it, you know. We're just one small person among billions. And like I say, if you look at God's creation, then the earth is just a speck in our galaxy. And over the last few years, through science and telescopes, they've learned that the galaxy is just a speck in the universe. So it's pretty easy to get, you know, feeling pretty small. And it brings to mind the scripture in Psalms 8:4-6. We don't really need to turn to it. It's just the question that David asked: what is man that you are mindful of us? Question to God: what is man that you are mindful of us? And I think it's one that probably, the question has probably crossed all of our minds at one time or other. Our bodies are weak, many times sick. We know our lives are short. And our character has been described in the Word of God as deceitful and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17 and 9. And again, we don't really need to turn there, but I guess we can. We'll just turn to Jeremiah 17 and 9. Says Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, you know, when we think of all that, you might be pretty discouraged. But kind of enough of the bad news. Let's look at something a little more uplifting. The potential that we have, and potential can only be realized if we accept Christ as our Savior. We accept Christ as the Son of God who came to earth and died, shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we accept that sacrifice, then a great potential is opened up to us. And in fact, we are promised to be heirs and sons of God. And we can turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, let's turn to Galatians 3. It's just a little bit back. Galatians 3 and verse 26. It said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And that's quite a profound statement, to be sons of God and all that entails. And we'll just go now to the fourth chapter and fourth verse. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that is just tremendous. Just a tremendous gift, a blessing. And it brings to mind what Dr. Rex is fond of saying, that we have the potential to be baby gods in the God family. And we are promised to have everything put under our authority, just as everything has been put under Christ's authority. And we could turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. For God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom we are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ will be the captain of our salvation. For he both sanctifies those who are being sanctified over all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and saying, I will declare your name, my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And that's quite an honor to think that Christ would declare our name in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of heaven, and sing praises for us. We just turn to Matthew 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And just as all things were put under Christ's authority, he promises that we will also rule with Christ. And for that, we'll turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 10. Or we'll read 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God to your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. So, from feeling pretty insignificant as we do with our daily lives, it's good to remind ourselves what truly is our potential if we trust in God and put our faith in Him and accept Christ as our Savior. And just in closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But it is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I think dwelling on that makes us all feel a little bit better. Thank you.
Turns out to be a beautiful day after all. The sun came out just as I got up here. The Lone Ranger and Tonto. By the way, Lone Ranger and Tonto jokes, of course, are very famous or infamous. Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping out in the Great West. You know, the open skies and beautiful stars. And after they got the tent all set up, both men fell sound asleep, in a really deep sleep. Some hours later, Tonto woke the Lone Ranger and said, "Kemosabe, look at the sky. What do you see?" The Lone Ranger said, "Well, I see millions and millions of stars." "What'd that tell you?" asked Tonto. The Lone Ranger pondered for a minute and he thought. He said, "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me there are millions and millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets out there. It's just all kinds of astrological things out in space. It tells me that Saturn and Leo and the time-wise, it appears to be approximately 3:15 in the morning based on the way the stars are set. Theologically, the Lord is all-powerful," as Lone Ranger waxed philosophical about all his knowledge of the stars. "All powerful, and we're all small and insignificant. Meteorologically," he's waxing even more about his weather knowledge as he looks at the sky, "seems that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does the sky tell you, Tonto?" "You dumber than buffalo patties. Somebody stole our tent." And I know that's an old joke. I like the term buffalo patties instead of cow patties. Anyway, but it's an old joke, but it does make a point. The point is, the Lone Ranger thought he was smart, but in reality, with his eyes wide open, he was as blind as a bat to the obvious. Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Israel, and it was focused, of course, on this capital city of Jerusalem, about their spiritual blindness. And the things that Isaiah said are very interesting, very deep, and I think they have great meaning even for us in this nation, in this point in history. Very meaningful things. So let's go to Isaiah 29, and let's look at the deeper meaning there. And I think we'll see that how it will relate to the world that we find ourselves in. Isaiah 29. When you start off the chapter, God is being a little sarcastic with Jerusalem, saying that, you know, the city of David, Jerusalem, they call themselves Ariel, which means the Lion of God, or maybe you might say the Lion of Judah. And God is saying, "Oh yeah, you all are lions, all right. You're about to be taken over by your enemies, and you're too stupid and blind to even see what's going on." And why was that true? Because God is telling them they had the wrong attitude. They were arrogant, just like, in that sense, Lone Ranger thought he knew everything about everything and missed the obvious. But they were arrogant and disobedient. Let's pick it up in verse 10, Isaiah 29. We'll start in verse 9. Isaiah 29:9. God is saying to Jerusalem, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." Verse 10. "For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, and the prophets and your rulers and seers hath he covered." In other words, God is telling them, he's saying, "I've allowed you to be unaware of the dangers that face you and the bad direction that your society is going in morally, politically, and probably financially in other ways as well, because of your attitude." It's almost as if God took a hood, you know, a big black hood, and put it over the head of their spiritual and political leaders. He says, your seers have he covered. That's the last few words of verse 10. So they can't see anything that's coming up ahead of them. You know, like they got a sack over their head, if you want to put it that way. Both spiritually and politically, they were in the dark. They were in spiritual blindness because they actually were backing away from God. They were backing away from his truth. They would actually tell prophets, speak to us smooth things. They didn't like the prophets in many cases like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others as you get into their history, who would tell them where they're wrong. We don't want to find out we're wrong. We only want, you know, the kind of things they want to hear. Good news. And as they backed away from God's truth, God was actually backing away from them and making them blinder, like just putting blinders over their face. And I've actually noticed this spiritually. If you back away from God's truth, now obviously there are some doctrines that we don't understand as well as we could, and sometimes you have to work on, you know, growing into new truth. But when something is clearly shown you, and it's clear and it's obvious, it's not something you're working on, it's there, it's right in front of you, and you know, God has put the truth there, and you step back away from it, God will step back away from you, and he'll blind you and close your eyes. Let's say, for instance, someone is told convincingly about God's holy days. And I've actually seen this with a number of splinters that have left us or the organization in other places, but the principle is still the same. And they, sometimes they start messing with the holy days. That's the normal pattern. I could give you names, but some of you know some of the, I mean, like Eddie that I could mention, and the many others. And the moment you back away from those holy days, annual Sabbaths, they seem, spiritual blindness seems to come on them. It's like one minister said, it's like they leave the church, and that first rung of the ladder, they step off of it, and they really fall in biblical knowledge and attitude just tremendously. I've seen it many, many times. The holy days tend to be one of the big ones. It could apply to the Sabbath and other things as well. And what we find is God blinds people when they don't have the right heart toward God, and they will see even less and less of things that they even knew in the past. And that happened to Jerusalem and Israel, and that's what Isaiah is saying. They wanted prophets to only tell them what they wanted to hear. Tell us that we're good. Tell us we're doing the right thing. You know, actually, if you go to an advisor or a counselor and he tells you, oh, it's great to run up tremendous credit card bills, and you just keep spending like there's no tomorrow. Enjoy yourself. You're doing the right thing. That's what credit cards are for. He tells you everything you want to hear. Go out there and spend and have fun, and you know, don't put any disciplines on yourself. Oh, you're going to like that guy, but is he really doing you any good? Is he really doing you any good? In Christian culture today, there's a lot of talking going around. People are talking a lot. But they aren't really, not all, but a fair percentage, more and more, the churches aren't really giving people, even to the level which they could understand, rock hard, solid advice from this book. They're just not doing it. Let's read verse 12. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I am not learned. Here's what we were finding was true in Jerusalem in those days. There were people who were trained in, you know, reading Hebrew. In those days, everybody couldn't read. There was not universal education required. Those that were trained to know the Bible, to read the Hebrew scrolls, which was what the Bible was in those days, they were blind. And the ones who obviously weren't trained, they said, we can't make heads or tails of it. And I wonder, if someone were to put a number, and I'm just purely speculating, if someone were to put a number on what percentage of American churches and American population is really respects the Bible and tries to learn from the Bible and is Bible-oriented. If we had gone back, say, 80 years, it'd probably be 60 or 70%. To whatever extent they God opened their mind. They at least respected the book and they tried to, they gave it a prominent place in their life. as you know, the Ten Commandments are carved on the wall of the Supreme Court. Of course, now they're trying to kick it out of courtrooms with obvious contradiction. If the people who wrote the Constitution carved those laws on the wall, they certainly didn't mean for America to be a nation without the Bible. They just meant America would not have an official denomination. But anyway, it's another story. But I think that percent might be down to 15 or 20% now, where 80 years ago it would have been 70%. And it will continue to decline as the years go on. Can't you see it coming? And the movies, they make ministers the bad guys. And I'm not saying aren't bad ministers, but you know what I mean. They have them up there with the top villains in Hollywood's movies these days. and the book is sealed, as you mentioned in verse 11, and people really can't understand it. They don't get the content of the book. Before we get back, we're going to go back. Let's go to Romans 13. And this, hold your place in Isaiah. We're going to come back to Isaiah and finish the message. But talking about people being spiritually asleep, I want to go to Romans 13 and apply this to the churches of God and to all of us. And then we'll get back to Jerusalem. Spiritually asleep. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11 reads, and that knowing that the time is now high time to awake out of our sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. You know, maybe that wasn't quite so true then, except people that passed away. But you know it's true now. We might argue about how far away the end time is, 7 years, 10 years, 12 years, before Christ comes back and brings paradise. But we know it's coming somewhere in that time period. Maybe 18 years, but somewhere in that time period. You can see the world getting ready. We'll discuss that a little bit in our Bible study, just briefly. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, as where you are spiritually asleep. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not rioting or drunkenness. In other words, don't get worldly and all the lust of the world, and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Don't allow yourself to get sucked in by the decadence of the world to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, we have to heed the warning. Time is short. Spiritual darkness is coming on the world in greater percentage. You know, the world is turning away from God and God's truth and God's word. We need to heed the warning, stay alert spiritually, be humble, be obedient, the end is near. And remember in Matthew 25, of the 10 virgins, that parable implies that to some extent, maybe all of them slept a little bit, but at least half of them were so spiritually asleep when Christ came back, they were unable to get ready to make it into God's family, as Mr. Hill mentioned, and become, you know, sons of God and baby gods. We don't want to get lulled asleep by this world. And spiritually, we want to stay awake. Let's go back to Isaiah 29. we will pick it up. I'll read verse 12 and 13 again to get back to the context. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this. And he prayed, and he says, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as the people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. In other words, God is saying, people talk a good game. And apparently, the people in Jerusalem at that time were talking a good game. As I said, the people who didn't know the Bible couldn't make heads or tail of any meaningful message or content. But even the ones who were supposedly professionals in the Bible couldn't get any message or content of any meaningful message out of it either. And, you know, one of the things that you'll discover when you read biblical commentaries, not all of them, but many of them, they know, they studied their whole life. They are probably professors in seminaries. And they studied the Bible. Many of them can read original Hebrew, just like the experts in Jerusalem, and translate to English. And they know all kind of historical facts. And you can get a lot of background from them. But when it comes to putting it all together for meaningful messages, they miss the boat. It's hard to explain it. They got tons of knowledge, but they still can't get the message. It's like they're in spiritual darkness or blindness, and those things happen. They don't really get it. And as I mentioned in verse 13, people can talk the talk, but their heart wasn't right with God. Notice the words, but have removed their heart far from me, in the verse 13. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. They were not humble. That was their biggest problem. They were not humble. They were not teachable. They were not obedient. They didn't want to follow God. Instead, they wanted to follow their own ways, their own traditions. Speaking of humility, if you read 1 Samuel chapters 10 through 16, you'll read the story of the first king of Israel, Saul. When Saul was first anointed, because he was tall and handsome, that's why God picked him. But also, he was humble. For those reasons, God picked him. He was so humble when they had the big meeting of all the nation of Israel and their leaders, and the prophet Samuel was going to call him out and anoint him king in front of everybody, even though he'd done it privately, he hid in the baggage. He was too shy, I guess that's the right word, too humble, too frightened. They had to pull him up there on stage. Well, after 30, 40 years being king and everyone saying, Your Majesty, you know how it is if you're the king, his attitude changed. He lost that humility so much so that one dramatic point when the prophet was delayed, he interjected himself into the role of priesthood and prophet himself. And basically God said, you've lost your humility. You've gotten so high and mighty that I'm going to reject you. And even though Samuel prayed for him, God at one point told Samuel, don't pray for him anymore. I'm not going to listen. I've totally rejected him. I'm going to pick someone else. And of course, he picked David, as you all know. But it's a great story. And it's a story of a man who could have been the David of the Bible, except he lost his humility. And that's a big part of the problem with Israel. As I said, also in verse 13, you notice, with their mouth, they seemed to praise God. I'm sure they would go to the temple, and they would probably sing certain songs. Nothing's wrong to sing those songs and talk religious talk. But as he said, their heart they removed. Their heart wasn't in it. It was all lip service, all talk. They, you know, like most people, if they come to a church, they know that when you go to a church, you never say something like, I'm more spiritual than the rest of you turkeys. You know, no one would ever say that, right? Because you know that it wouldn't be appropriate. But if you really feel that in your heart, then you got to work on it. You know, you got to work on it. And apparently, you know, if you really believe you're a spiritual giant and everybody else is way down here, but you know you wouldn't say that. And they knew kind of what things to say in the services to sound religious. And some people are good at, I know how to be pious. And they probably knew what to say. You know, that's not a hard thing to figure out. But their heart they'd removed from God. Jerusalem had that kind of attitude. They sounded religious, but they had no real fear of God. You notice at the end of that verse, verse 13, it says, their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. In other words, they didn't really fear God. When they did behave, it was only because they didn't want to get caught Well, they only did things to be seen of all the other people. They more worried about what other people thought of them than worrying about what God thought of them. Just to give you an easy-to-see example would be, let's say that it came to stealing. Now, most people wouldn't steal because, you know, they got security cameras and you could get caught and go to jail. And in some places like banks, they got armed security guards. Actually, even some fast food, some 7-Eleven type stores have, the clerks have guns. You know, you can get hurt, right? But really, you shouldn't steal because you fear God, even if you thought you'd get away with it. Matter of fact, I know one man who's in the church and repented now, but at the time he was 6'7", really big, strong guy, and he said he felt he was young then and tough. Nobody could stop him, and he could do anything he wants, and he robbed some convenience store, and long story short, he ended up in prison, ruined his life, but he's in God's church now, so it's all better. But the point I'm getting at is, you shouldn't do anything wrong because you fear God, even if you don't fear being caught. But the only reason they did anything right was to be seen by other people. They didn't have any fear of God, and they didn't have any love of God. Their heart wasn't right. Verse 14, Isaiah 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work, a wonderful work. A work of wonder. By the way, Paul mentions this to the Corinthians, and I think we went over that in our Bible study where that was mentioned about a month or two ago. He told the Jewish people then, I think he was quoting this verse, a great work is being done right under your nose, and you're too spiritually blind to see it. Of course, that was the beginning of Christianity and the great movement where Paul turned the world upside down. And most of the Jews and just about all their leadership missed out completely because they were so spiritually blind because they didn't have the right attitude. Anyway, the rest of this verse. Wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Think about this. Ask yourself, is God removing the wisdom of our wise men today? Is God giving us less and less judicious leaders? You know, as time goes on, less and less judicious leaders. And I'm speaking not just theologically, but also in the legal, political realm, in both ways. Because in a sense, the legal, academia, and theology all work toward the leadership and the direction of the country. And, you know, one of the curses that's in the Old Testament is that if a country doesn't go God's way and if their attitude is wrong, God will curse them by taking away their good leadership. It's just something to think about, isn't it? And that's what he's threatening through this prophet. He's saying to Jerusalem, your wise men, they're not wise anymore. They don't see the truth. They don't see the way to go. And that's kind of scary. It's like being in a big plane and you're a pilot that doesn't know how to fly a plane anymore. What should I do? Go up or down? You know what I mean. You're headed for disaster. And in a sense, that's where a country will go if you don't have reasonably decent leadership. Verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. In other words, they actually believed they could get away with things and God wouldn't know. And I know that sounds silly. You know, if you wanted to know what a person was really like, you'd follow them around all day and watch their thoughts. But nobody can really do that with another person. But God can. You know, you can fool anybody. And we can fool anybody, you know, especially if you know what to say, what not to say. But surely, if you think about it, you can't fool God. His spirit is everywhere. His angels are everywhere. And of course, the devil is also everywhere reporting your bad behavior to God. Of course, he has a different motive than the angels do. He wants to get you in trouble and persecuted. And you can get that from reading the first couple chapters of Job. But that's what the Israelites actually thought. Their deep thoughts and schemes could be hidden from God. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And that means the God of Israel, L-O-R-D. And their works are in the dark. In other words, they're working like men in the dark. You're making all kinds of mistakes trying to do things in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Verse 16. Surely you're turning of things upside down. In other words, they had things all turned upside down. Shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not. In other words, he's saying they have it upside down. You know, the potter is here and the clay pot is down here. And God is the potter and we're the clay pot. He's molding and shaping us and he's in charge and we're down here. Well, the Israelites in Jerusalem were twisting it around. They were saying, God didn't make us. By the way, do you know that's what our world has been saying ever since about 1850s, 60s with Darwin's theory of evolution? God didn't make us. We were made by dumb luck, by blind chance, by cosmic accident. By the way, you know, if you say that, it allows you to, and I believe this is true of many people in the world, if they really, really, really believe in evolution, one of the devil's best little tricks, then they don't owe anything to God. You don't owe God any allegiance, any obedience, because you were created by blind luck. So just do whatever you want, blind luck. And many scientists will say the great edifice of creation, which is quite humongous, just any book you want to get on, biology, microbiology, chemistry, zoology, botany, you know, it's just, as a matter of fact, it's more than the average mind can even geniuses can learn. That's how complex this world is. And you can clearly see the designer with the DNA and all that sort of thing, RNA model. But to say that whole edifice sits on blind luck and chance is the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Be like if you came to a planet and you saw this thing with a bunch of electric trains going around and they had a light cell, you know, sun photo light cell giving it electricity, had some little robots that repair the train and get a little computer run on schedule every so often, do little things. You said, isn't it interesting how metal chips and sand over billions and billions of years create this electric train? That'd be the dumbest thing. The fact that that train ran and had organized that way, you know, had to be built. Do you realize that every living organism is a whole lot more complex than an electric train? You can build an electric train, a couple thousand bucks, and photo cells. You can't build a living organism. They give you millions of dollars. They can't do it. By the way, in the old days of evolution, they thought the cell, which they could see in microscopes, was just a blob and it was simple. As microbiology has grown, the cell, every cell in your body, is so complicated that it is a miraculous thing. Even Darwin actually rejected his own theory before he died, as more and more facts became in. But the world didn't want to see that because, and there's a lot of fraud in evolution historically. But man doesn't want to believe in God. It's like Carl Sagan, you know, talking about billions and billions of galaxies and stars, and he asked the government to give him money, and I believe they're still doing this, to put some radio telescopes up where they could listen for life in other galaxies. Here's how the theory was set up. There is radio chatter out there, but it's just random radioactivity when stars do whatever they do, blow up and explode and all that stuff. But it's very random, just random static. But he said if ever we find radio signals where there's an organized pattern, then you know it has to be intelligent life. You know, like SOS, SOS, you know, that pattern. And then maybe another pattern answering it or some rude language. Even if you couldn't understand it, you know it's some kind of pattern. It's interesting. He's smart enough to see that. And yet he thought that life was created by evolution. Because he's passed away now, but it's stupid. But the Israelites had gotten in that kind of stupid attitude. Let me finish reading verse 16. Surely you're turning of things upside down. You know, the pot is telling the potter, the maker, what to think. Shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding? That'd be totally stupid, wouldn't it? Going on to verse 17, is it not yet a very little while? And then he goes on from 17 through 19 to talk about how the blind will see and how the world's going to soon see paradise coming. One thing about these prophets, they gave negative warnings, but every so often they put in the good news. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Israel will be rescued. They were coming into captivity and other problems then, but God was going to rescue them, and they will be rescued in the future. Christ is coming back. Jerusalem will be the headquarters of the world, and the world will have paradise, and then eventually we'll all go into the spiritual family of God. It is coming. The reason I mention that in this sermon about spiritual blindness and about the world getting blind and drifting into bad behavior and blind and stupid behavior is I don't want us to overly worry about the future. One thing to remember, good will win. Because God is going to win. Christ is going to come back. The Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for 1,000 years will come in the relatively near future. Good will win. And God will, and evil will be thrown in the bottomless pit and whatever. That's, on all the other prophecies that we know about. And paradise will come. Also, some more good news. Let's go to Revelation 12. I know a lot of people push the rapture theory, but actually that word is not in the Bible, and they misinterpret the resurrection chapters and that sort of thing because they believe in heaven and hell, and I understand that they don't know the truth, but the truth is, in Revelation 12, we'll pick it up in verse 13 and 14. This is as we get on the eve of the great tribulation that will hit this world, maybe somewhere in the future, when as much as a third of the planet will die and horrible plagues will hit the world and maybe a lot of other horrible earthquakes and things you don't want to think about. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. By the way, the Bible says Israel was rescued from Egypt on the wings of an eagle. It's figurative language. They actually walked out. I'm just mentioning that in case people think we're going to necessarily fly out in an airplane or some angel pick us up. Not necessarily. It's figurative. Fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. In other words, what it's saying is that in the end time, God's church will be taken to the wilderness. And we've speculated that maybe people in Australia will go a different place than people in other parts of the world. God can protect you in various places, and I'm sure there'll be angels that tell us what to do, where to go, and where not to go. Our problem now is not so much fighting over, well, where is the place of safety? Is it going to be in Jordan? And I don't think so. That's too close to the Middle East and where Armageddon is. I seriously doubt it. But wherever it may be, I think our goal now is not so much to worry about the logistics of how are we going to walk there or drive there, how are we going, where is it going to be. What we want to do is work on being worthy for God to send us there and to protect us, just to be worthy. And not that you earn it. I don't mean that you're worthy in that sense. I just mean worthy in that you humbly are striving with God. You're helping to do God's work and whatever else God wants. You maintain the truth as best you can. And then God will protect you from the 3.5 years of tribulation and plagues that are coming on the planet. Going back to Revelation 9, and it's because I want to mention the good news as well, as we see the world going into blindness and darkness. Revelation 9, verse 4, and it was commanded, we're talking to angels who've got all these trumpet plagues before they unleash them, it was commanded to them that they should not hurt the grass or either the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, not any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And the Bible just said, you can read about in Ezekiel, those that sigh and cry for the abominations they see, they have the right attitude toward God, will be sealed before that terrible time comes. So, if we have the right attitude, the right heart, we will understand God's truth, our eyes will be wide open, and we'll be protected from the great plagues of God. Some will say, well, what about if you're chosen to be a heroic martyr? If that's the case, that's to your credit. I mean, heroic martyrs like Stephen and probably Paul and Peter, if history is correct, that's to their credit. If God chooses you to be a heroic martyr, he knows you're strong enough to take it, and you'll give some great witness to them before they execute you. But that's only going to be certain people. And I'm not volunteering for the job. If anybody wonders about it. But all joking aside, God will take care of us, and paradise is coming. And if we have the right heart, our eyes will be open and we'll be safe. Just want you to remember three things as we close this message. Number one, we need to work on keeping the right heart before God. Keeping the right heart before God. Stay spiritually enlightened. Keep your eyes open to the truth. Be open to the truth. Be teachable. Stay humble. Stay teachable. And most of all, stay obedient to God. Number two, the world, and especially the nations that have the Israelitish blessing, are headed for spiritual blindness. You can see it coming on little by little, year by year, and we're headed by unwise clergy and unwise politicians. Not all, and I'm not saying all, but for the most part. And we've been drifting, and it's going to get, the drift will get more and more as years go on, into spiritual blindness and into disaster. Number three, don't be too fearful as we see this world. In some ways, it's going to fall apart, and then an evil empire is going to come out of the ruins. As we see that come, don't be too fearful. Know that all that means is the coming of Jesus Christ is closer. Paradise is closer. The kingdom of God is closer. And most of all, stay soft-hearted.